How long did you first?
Okay.
Okay. Here's Jurgen's other half.
Oh, unmute the channel. Good, thanks.
Okay. Jurgen asked me to share another one of my prison stories with you, so I'm going to tell you the story of Alvaro. He was a young military man, and it's while we were living in the city of Potosí, so this was probably around 2006, and I was still busy homeschooling my five children, and but on Fridays was my day that I was allowed to go to the prison, and so I looked forward all week to Friday afternoons, and we would have a Bible study with the women's side of the prison, which was, there weren't very many women, but there were a few. And then we would go on the men's side and have a Bible study there. Anyway, this one week there was horrible news in the media about a young military man who had shot and killed his stepson. And so the whole city of Potosí was just, you know, this was huge news, and everybody's horrified and very upset. And it turned out that the little boy that died was actually a grandson of a lady that I knew. And anyway, I started praying for this young man. And I remember I was going on the bus going down to the prison, and I was thinking about him and praying for him. And I thought, you know, I'd really like to visit him, but I won't have time. I'm only here for the afternoon, and I've got the Bible study with the women and then with the men, and then it's usually time to leave the prison. So I'm just thinking about that. And when I got to the prison, I went in the women's side of the prison, and they said, oh, Wendy, at that time, the women were actually cooking for the whole prison. And they said, we're really behind on the cooking. We've had a few setbacks, and why don't you go and have the Bible study with the men first? So I went over to the men's side, and the men, of course, were feeling quite hungry because it was late and they hadn't had their lunch yet. And they're like, I think we should have the Bible study later. And I was kind of feeling frustrated. And then I suddenly remembered this young man that I'd been praying for. Now, when people first go to prison, they're always put in, we call it solitary in Bolivia, but it's not really solitary because of the overcrowding in the prisons. There's often a lot of people crowded into one cell. But anyway, so I knew he would be there because this had just happened fairly recently. And I talked to one of the guards, and he said, oh, that would be really good if you could visit him. And so he took me to that part and unlocked the door into that section of the prison. And he said, just wait for me here. I'll go get him from his cell. So he went and unlocked the cell and called this young man. And this young man came out, and he looked so young. He was probably in his mid-20s, but he just looked like a kid to me. And I just, my heart sunk, and I'm thinking, Lord, what do I say to this young man? And anyway, he came over, and I said to him, you know, I have no idea if you are guilty of what they're accusing you of or if you're innocent, but I just want you to know that God loves you whether you're innocent or whether you're guilty. And he kind of threw himself into my arms, and he started just weeping. And he said, now I know that there's a God. He said, I was about to take my life because no one believed me that I'm innocent. And I just felt like my life is over. I know what prison is like in Bolivia. I know how corrupt everything is. I know that I have almost no chance of proving my innocence. I've let my mother down. She sacrificed so much for me to go into a military college, and now I'll not be able to be in the military. And I just was wanting to take my life, and they called me and said that a lady wants to talk to me. So we talked a little bit longer, and I could tell that he was still kind of waffling between, you know, wanting to choose death. And so I didn't have another Bible to give him. So I said, I'll lend you my Bible, and I want to encourage you to read this book. And I just, you know, marked a few places that I thought would be good for him to read. So a week later, I was able to go back, and he said to me, lady, if only everyone would read this book, the world would be a different place. And Alvaro continued to read the Bible, and then he started to read it out loud in his cell to other young men that had gone into the prison. And he said to me, I'm just so amazed at how as they are hearing the word of God, it's just changing our whole atmosphere in our cell. And he said one guy had been unjustly put in prison, and he came and he was so angry. He said, as soon as I get out of this prison, I'm going to go kill the people that are responsible for me being here. And he said, but just having the word of God read to him and turning towards God, he was able to get out. And he said, you know, I'm not going to go kill that guy, because now I have the love of God in my heart. And anyway, so it was just really amazing to see how the Lord ministered to Alvaro, and through him ministered to other people. And after a while, we moved to the city of La Paz, so I was no longer able to see Alvaro, but I had him on my prayer list. I try to continue praying for people, and I was praying for him, and I was thinking, I wonder how Alvaro's doing. I wonder what's happened. And I asked a few people in the prison, and they said, oh, I think he became an alcoholic. I thought, oh, wow, that's really discouraging, but continue to pray for him. And after we've been in La Paz for a few years, it was the Day of the Sea. The Day of the Sea in Bolivia is when we remember that the Chileans stole our seacoast. Bolivia is a landlocked country, and it's because Chile stole our seacoast. So every year we have this big celebration. Well, it's not really kind of a celebration because we're pretty upset about it. But this particular day, I had to walk past the plaza where they were doing a big event for this day, and the president was speaking, and I had to go do something. I went and did it, and on my way back, I was thinking, well, I'm a Bolivian citizen now, so I guess I should go listen to my president. So I went to the plaza, and I was listening to the president, but he gives really long discourses, like about 2 hours sometimes, and after a while, I thought, you know, I think I've heard enough. I think I'm just going to walk home. But because I went and listened to him, I walked home a different way, and I was walking up a hill, and I heard, Sister Wendy, Sister Wendy. I thought, what? Who's that, you know? And then when I turned around, I could see this military official, and he was running towards me. And I'm thinking, well, what did I do wrong? But it was him that was yelling, Sister Wendy. He came up to me, and it was Alvaro. And he threw his arms around me, and he cried, and he said, Wendy, God helped me. He helped me prove my innocence. I was able to get out of prison. I didn't lose my place in the military. Now I have a very important job. I'm in charge of the security for the president of the country. And that's why I'm here today, making sure that the president is safe. And he said, I still have the Bible you gave me. I still read it. And he said, where does your husband preach? I want to go and hear him teach the word of God. And anyway, so we had this amazing little reunion. And later on, I was able to have him over to our apartment. And he got to meet Jürgen, and they shared together. And it's just beautiful to see how God continued his work in Alvaro's life. And then a little while ago, since the pandemic, I heard from him while I was here in Canada. And Alvaro had been diagnosed with cancer. And he said to me, Wendy, God has given me a new assignment, and it's to walk through this of cancer. And at one point he was in the hospital, and I had told another ex-prisoner who was in with Alvaro all those years before, and he was able to go and visit him, and they had a beautiful time remembering all that they had suffered together in the prison, but how God had worked in both of their lives and got them out of prison. Anyway, just recently, he'd had an operation and was in terrible agony, but still trusting God. And he said, Wendy, I love you. I'm praying for you. And he said, if I go to heaven, I will continue to pray for you. So I don't, yeah, anyway. But just so beautiful to see God's faithfulness. And even in the hard things in life, that he's with us and he cares about us. And he cares about us whether we're guilty or whether we're innocent. So.
Thank you, Wendy. I'd like to turn to John chapter 13. It's on the screen. And look at a story. When somebody says, let me tell you a story, they immediately have our attention, don't they? you know, when a speaker is speaking, you may be dozing off, but he says, let me tell you a story. Everybody wakes up. You know, let's hear the story. And somehow stories fascinate us. I don't know what is magical about stories, but they grab our attention. There's something special about them. Facts are fine, but we love stories, you know. The book of John starts with the phrase, in the beginning, and he's telling us a story. As a matter of fact, we are in a story. This is not an accident. This is not an experiment. This is a story. It's a cosmic story. And there's a drama being played out on planet Earth. And the immensity of this story is staggering. It's full of mystery and adventure and beauty and goodness. It also has a lot of sorrow and danger and difficulties, as in all great stories. What kind of story are we in? What's this story all about? If we were to sum it up, how could we describe the meta narrative that we find ourselves in? Well, you know, John 13 is kind of an interesting place to look at, to consider that question. And up to now in the book of John, we have Jesus doing a lot of miracles. And he's got these different sermons that he preaches. And then in chapter 13, we turn a corner. And now we're in an upper room, second story, in a house in the city of Jerusalem. And it's like this is a private session. This is the last evening. This is Jesus giving his last words to his followers before his death. And so it's kind of a sacred moment. It's a special moment. And we're going to just read the passage, John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He then came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I mentioned last night that the heart of the world's life is found in its literature. And the heart of the world's literature is the Book of God, Bible. And the heart of the Book of God is the Gospel of John. And let me add one more phrase. And the heart of the Gospel of John is chapters 13 to 17. This is like the holy place. This is a very sacred moment and a very special part of the Bible. A real special part of the Bible. The Lord gathers his closest friends and they sit down with him at the table. And this is the famous scene that has been painted so many times, usually called the Last Supper. And it's the moment when Christ is about to depart, the last meal, a moment for last words. And so it's a time when you want to pay close attention. Now, Jesus may look like the rabbi from Nazareth, but there's more than meets the eye. And John points out a few things about him in verse 3. And he says two remarkable things about him. The Father has put all things under his power. That means he's the king. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. All authority over all of creation has been given to him. And then John says, and he came from God and is returning to God. So his journey didn't start in Bethlehem. It started in heaven. And he came down and he's about to go back up. So the Lord of creation is on this amazing mission, and it involves two movements. First, he descends, and now he's going to ascend. And it starts at the highest place in the universe. It goes down to the lowest place that one could possibly get to. Nobody ever went on this kind of downward mobility. And then the line goes up, and it goes to the highest place in the universe. And he occupies the throne which he so rightly deserves. And C.S. Lewis describes this as a diver who plunges into the ocean and he swims on a long, deep dive down to the bottom. He goes to another world, and way down there, he grabs an oyster with a pearl in it, and with that treasure in hand, he turns around and he starts his journey back to the top, to the world that he came from, and he swims up there. His lungs are almost bursting. He comes out of the water and he's got a treasure in his hand. And Lewis is sort of using that analogy, you know, that here's somebody who came down and went back up. And there was a very remarkable mission that he was on. And Jesus is aware that he is immersed in such a mission. This is the large drama in which he plays the crucial role. And so now he's seated at a table in an upper room. His friends really don't understand what this is all about. He's taught them, but these Galileans are somewhat thick-headed, and they don't really get it. So he's going to try again. But this time it's not going to be an explanation. This time it's going to be a demonstration. He's going to dramatize the story. And what we have here is a microcosm of the big story, the meta-drama that we are in. And I'd like to notice with you four key features of the great story, God's large story. And latch onto this, and you'll have a pretty good idea of what this story is about. So here's the first thing. This is a story of a king who loves us as no one else does. Verse 1 ends with these words, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And when John gets to the final section of his book, he doesn't talk about the fact that Jesus taught his disciples. He talks about the fact that Jesus loved his disciples. Not that he had shown them his power or his wisdom, but that he had shown them his love. And you know, if truth be known, that is what our hearts really long for. We don't just want to be taught. We want to be loved, and we would long for the ultimate miracle that the supreme being in this universe could not only think about us, but maybe even love us. To be loved by him would be the greatest miracle of all. And deep in the heart of every human being is the desire that God would want us, that he would love us. And if he could possibly love us, that would be the best news we've ever heard. And that is what the message of the gospel is all about. So here is a king who loves you. And notice three things about that. You were loved from the beginning. It says here, having loved his own. And the verb tense indicates a past action that continues in the present. And Jesus is not saying, you know what, guys, we've been hanging out for 3 years and I've become quite fond of you fellows. No, that's not what he's saying. This is a love that goes way back. It goes right before creation ever happened. There's a verse in the Old Testament where God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So before the cosmos existed, you and I were in the heart and thoughts of God. And Jesus comes and puts on display a love that existed from eternity. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And in a love, in a world where people's love is floppy and frail and failing, here's a love that's eternal. That's not going to stop. And God does not begin to love us when we clean up our act. He loved us from before the foundation of the world, before we came into existence, before the sun shone in the sky. And it was a love that sought us when we were lost and rebellious. And it is a seeking and a redeeming love. And I love the words of Julian of Norwich, who said, God loved us before he made us, and his love has never diminished and never shall. So you were loved from the beginning. And here's a second thing. You're loved right now. Having loved his own who were in the world. And these bumbling, failing disciples who never quite got it right, they weren't the brightest pupils. And Jesus again and again had to say, oh, you of little faith. There wasn't a lot of faith in these disciples, but there was a lot of love in Jesus. He loved his own who were in the world. And Jesus is not saying, look, I've got a lot of love for you when you guys start getting your act together. If you can make it up to level 3, then I'm going to really start loving you. Or if you deal with X, Y, Z in your life, then you can step into the next level of my love. God does not love some future version of you. He loves you now. He loves you now. And that's good news. That means that it's not the pious you, not the one that you hope that people believe that you are when you project an image of spirituality. It's the real you, the one who wobbles and the one who stumbles, the one with the weaknesses and the warts and the unattractive stuff. That's the you that God loves. So you mean I can stop pretending and stop walking on eggshells? Yeah, I think that's what it means. It means that there's nothing that you could ever do that would make God stop loving you. That's a very amazing statement. There's nothing you could ever do that could make God stop loving you, and there's nothing that you could ever do to make God love you more, because it never depended upon what you do anyway. Anything that you do that's really bad is not going to stop him loving you, because your sins are not powerful enough to do that. They don't have enough power to do that. And that may just be the best news you've ever heard. So he loved you from the beginning. He loves you now. And one more thing, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's going to love you forever. And Christ loved these men, and he's going to take this love to its final and greatest demonstration. He's not saying, look, fellows, I gave you 3 years to get your act together, and you still don't have a clue about what's going on, so I'm sorry. I think this is as far as we're going to go with this. No, here's a love that will not quit. It will not back down. It will not give up. And we can do our worst, but he is going to keep loving us. We can fail him again and again, but his love will not stop. He loved them to the end. He went all the way to the cross, where he laid down his life for them, he shed his blood for them. This is a love that will not let you go. There was a prophet in the Old Testament who got a very strange assignment from God. His name was Hosea, and God told him to go and marry a prostitute, a woman of ill repute. Now, that doesn't sound like a very good spouse for a man of the cloth. And this marriage turned into a nightmare. Why would God command his prophet to marry such a person and then to have to endure such a horrible relationship? It's because he wanted to send a special message to the nation of Israel. And this time it wasn't going to be one of the prophet's sermons. It was going to be the prophet's marriage. And Hosea's wife turned out to be an unfaithful, immoral woman. And it turned into a scandalous situation. And when his wife finally ended up being sold on a slave market as a slave, he went and paid good money to buy her back. And nobody could believe that the prophet was doing that. And he brought her home and he kept on loving her. And what was God saying? Israel, that's what you have been doing. You have played the role of this adulterous wife, and I keep loving you, and you keep chasing after other gods. And God continued to love his unfaithful people. He kept his covenant with them, although they didn't. And Hosea's marriage provided a flesh and blood illustration of the spiritual infidelity of Israel and God's faithful, unswerving love. It's a picture of the love of Christ for failing, faithless people. Why would Jesus hang out with these nobodies from Galilee? Why would he be interested in people like us? That's the miracle of the love of Christ. And Paul could never quite get over it. And he wrote, "The Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me." He loved the church and he gave himself for it. You know, one of the things that we say on our wedding day is this phrase, "for better and for worse." And nobody really needs to say "for better" because we're all expecting that it's going to be for better. Good times lie ahead. But for worse, what about that phrase? If you stood at the altar and you could look into the future and see all the for worse moments that lay ahead, would you go ahead with it? Would you say, "I do"? The husband with an alcohol addiction. The woman who cheats on her husband. Most of us would bail out right there, right? But here's Jesus Christ. And he stands at the altar and he looks into the future and he sees everything that's coming. He knows all the sins that you and I are going to commit, the spiritual adultery that we're going to commit, which is basically what sin is. It's saying, "Lord, you don't satisfy me. There's something over here that interests me more, and I'll see you later, you know. I'll get back to you later." Would you marry a bride at the altar if you knew that she would regularly cheat on you? So the question comes to Christ at the altar. Do you take this sinner into a lifelong covenant relationship? Do you promise to love him for better and for worse? And seeing all of that, Christ says, "I do." He sees it all. And he says, "I do. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's the level of commitment that Christ makes. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And there is nothing that you could ever do to stop him from loving you. Listen to the words of that famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He said, "After 10,000 sins, he loves you as infinitely as ever." Wow. Now, does that make you want to sin more? No, maybe that might even make you want to stop. We can't get our minds around a love like that. It doesn't matter how messy, it doesn't matter how ugly it gets. He loves you and he's going to keep loving you forever. His love has no expiry date. So this is our first point. This story is about a king who loves us as no one else. Now here's the second thing. This story is about a king who stoops to wash us clean. We're in the upper room. The Last Supper is about to begin, but there's something missing because the customary foot washing that normally takes place when you arrive at someone's home hasn't happened because there's not a slave there to take care of this demeaning task. And Jesus is thinking about the fact that he has come from heaven, that he is going back to take his place on the throne of the universe. And what does the supreme Lord of creation do? He gets up, he gets down on his hands and knees, and starts washing the disciples' dirty feet. And if you had been there, he would have washed your feet as well. It's interesting how verse 3 rolls into verse 4. Verse 3 is about Jesus knowing that the Father has given everything into his hand. He had come from God. He's going back there. That's what's going through his mind. And then verse 4, John describes with a lot of detail what happened because he was there. And he mentions the rising up, the laying aside of the garments, the towel around the waist, the water, the basin, the washing, the wiping. He could never forget the moment when the king of the universe took a towel and patted dry his feet. All eyes are on Jesus as he does the work of a slave and goes around the room and kneels before his friends and washes the grime off their feet. Everyone is aghast. No one knows what to say. Now, to get the scandal of this, we have to understand that this job was normally undertaken by slaves. Not any slave. This was the lowest slave. It was a dishonorable, a demeaning task. It was the job of an inferior to wash the feet of a superior. And Jewish scholars suggest that Jewish slaves really should not be obligated to do this. This should be the job of Gentile slaves, because it was considered the lowliest of all tasks. And there are no examples in Greco-Roman history of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It only shows up one time in ancient literature. It's right here, John 13. So now we have the emperor of the universe on his hands and knees doing a job that even Jewish slaves feel is above them or below them. They're too good for that. And what is Jesus doing? Well, he's redefining greatness. He's redefining greatness. The one who is infinitely superior is on the floor washing the feet of his inferiors. The Most High is now taking the lowest place. The one who is on top is now at the bottom. And maybe we are finally seeing what true greatness is really like. Someone has said that the history of humanity changed when God came and washed our feet. And not only is he redefining greatness, he's redefining God for us. You remember in John chapter 1, Jesus is called the Word. Jesus is what God has to say. He doesn't have a bunch of words for us. He has one word. That's the message, and the word is Jesus. Jesus is the self-expression of God. He is what God wants to say to us. And all through the book of John, we encounter phrases like, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus is to see the Father. So here is a mirror image of the Father. What is God really like? Listen to what I'm going to say, because what I'm about to say is the most important truth that you will ever learn about God. God is exactly like Jesus. Did you get that? God is exactly like Jesus. We have a Christ-like God, and in Him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all. So when you think God, you need to think Jesus, because Jesus is the Word, the revelation, God made known. No one has ever seen God at any time, John said. The only begotten Son who is in the Father's embrace has made Him known. Well, we've never ever seen anyone as wonderful as Jesus. And if God is like Jesus, that's the best news ever broken on planet Earth, bar none. Jesus is redefining God for us. He's telling us what God is like. So here He is on His knees, washing a dozen pair of dirty feet. Is that what God is like? Yes, that is what God is like. Gods are not known to be humble, but this one is. That is what God is love looks like. And there in the upper room, every notion we ever had about God just got flipped on its head. And the one who sits on the throne of the universe is just as loving and as humble and as self-giving as Jesus. Can you wrap your head around that? You know, if you ask people, do you believe in God? Many today now say, no, I don't believe in God. And a good question to ask people is, which God do you not believe in? Which God do you not believe in? Because people usually say, well, you know, that angry, uptight God who sits on a throne and wants to throw thunderbolts on those who step out of line. And at that point, you might say, you know what? I don't believe in that God either. It sounds like you're talking about Zeus or Thor. And I'm with you on that one. I don't believe in that God either. But if you could bring yourself to understand that God is just as good and beautiful and wonderful as Jesus, you would have trouble not getting on your knees and saying like Thomas, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus is our definition of God. That is what He's like. Now, you can go to the Old Testament and you can see a lot of stories and commandments and things that explain things about God. But John is saying you haven't really understood God until you've seen Jesus. That is God revealing Himself as never before. So Jesus is redefining greatness. He's revealing the heart of God. But there's something else Christ is doing here. He's dramatizing His mission to the world. He takes off His outer clothing. And that reminds us of the fact that He set aside His heavenly splendor. And He wrapped a towel around His waist. And that reminds us of the fact that He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Himself the role of a bond servant. And He poured water into a basin to wash the disciples' feet. And not only will He pour water, He will pour out His blood. And in a matter of hours, His blood will be shed on a Roman cross. And not only does He wash feet, He washes sin-stained hearts. Sin is a deadly virus that destroys lives, it destroys families, it destroys nations, and it destroys God's good creation. There's no vaccine for it. How do you get rid of this deadly stuff? Well, water can wash feet, but it cannot wash dirty hearts. The stain is deep. And in the mystery of God's plan, sin can only be removed by the death of an innocent, sinless victim. And that's what was going on at the cross. And Jesus was sacrificed as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And the Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So sin's guilt and power cannot withstand the cleansing power of the blood of Christ that was shed at the cross. And that, my friends, is very good news. When a person who became a believer was asked, what does it feel like to be a Christian, one young lady responded, it feels like having a power shower on the inside. Well, you know, we've all lived in wrongful, hurtful ways, and how wonderful that Jesus can wash all that away. So, what's this story all about? Well, it's about a king who loves us as no one else does. It's about a king who stoops to wash us. And here's the third thing. It's a story of a king who comes to share his life with us. Jesus is washing the feet, and he comes to Peter. And Peter objects, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Are you going to be my slave?" That was a hard pill for Peter to swallow. And notice what Jesus said in verse 8, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." The New English Bible says, "You are not in fellowship with me. Obviously, there's more than one level of meaning here. It goes beyond mere foot washing. Foot washing turns no one into a Christian. Clearly, Jesus is symbolizing another kind of washing, the kind that washes away sin. And so what's going on here is that the king is not just wanting to remove sin, he's wanting to bring people into close fellowship, friendship with himself. He wants a relationship. He wants us to do life together with him, and we are invited to do life with the king. There was a young man who went to talk to a Bible teacher. He says, "I need to talk with you." And they both went for a walk. And the young man began to tell him some of his struggles. He said, "You know, I'm not really good at praying. I'm not constant in reading the Bible. And there's temptations that overcome me. And I don't know how to share my faith." And he was going down the whole list. And the brother said, "Just a minute, stop. And he looked at the young man and he said, "Tell me, what's your relationship with your father like?" "Oh, my dad's a perfectionist. I can never please my dad. My marks at university are never good enough. He's always on my back about something. I can never totally please my dad." That's how things are going with him. And this preacher looked at the young man and he said, "I have some good news for you. You think that God is just like your dad. He's not." He went over and he gave him a bear hug. And he said, "You have God's love and acceptance right now and right here. You don't have to memorize the Bible. You don't have to fast for 40 days or for 40 nights. You don't have to win 1,000 people to Christ. You have his love and acceptance right here and right now." And the young man burst into tears. And he finally understood the gospel. And he went on to say, "You know what? There's stuff in your life that God needs to work on. There's stuff to change, and there's things that God needs to take out of your life. But all those changes happen inside the embrace, not as a condition for getting it." And I find that to be unspeakably wonderful, that God gives me his embrace and tells me that his love and his acceptance is for me right now. And he says, "You know, Jürgen, there's a lot of stuff we're going to have to work on in your life. We're going to have to deal with a lot of stuff. But you know what? All of those changes happen inside the hug, inside the embrace, not as some kind of condition for getting it." And that's what the Bible is talking about when it says that we are accepted, not because we're acceptable. We're accepted in the Beloved because he is. And we end up getting loved as much as he is. The gospel turns out to be more wonderful than we realized. He's a God who loves us, a king who loves us as no one else. He's a king who stoops to wash us. He's a king who comes to share his life with us. And here's one more thing. This is a story about a king who sends us out to serve and to share his love. Notice verse 12. "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place and asked the question, 'Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should How would you finish that line? I have washed your feet, now you should wash my feet, right? Is that what Christ is going to say? I've done something for you, you do something for me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. No, that's not how this works. That's not how the love of God works. Real love works like this. It washes you clean, it sets you on your feet, and it doesn't say, now pay me back. It says, pay it forward. Share it, give it, and show that to someone else. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. Pass it on. Receive the love and spread it around. I have set an example for you that as I have done for you, so you should do. And if you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus says that the path to a blessed life, to a life of fullness and blessing, is receive the love of Christ. Enjoy the love of Christ. Pass it on. Pass it on. That's what life was designed to be. We receive God's love and we spread it around. You know, it's interesting that John never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper. We get it in Matthew, we get it in Mark, we get it in Luke, we go to John, they're in the upper room, it's all the table set. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention, this is my body, this is my blood. We don't get that. Well, you know, when John doesn't mention something, what he does mention is the spiritual meaning of that something. And the Lord's Supper is not just about a symbolic supper when we remember that he died for us, but it also calls us to be broken bread and poured out wine for others. That's what Jesus did for us. He loved us to that point, and he says, pass it on. Now you become broken bread. You become poured out wine. You wash feet. I've washed yours. You wash other people's feet. And so I think what we're getting in John 13 is the practical implication of people who have received the love of Christ, what they're now to do. And Jesus calls us to follow his example. And he became broken bread and outpoured wine, and he calls us to become broken bread and outpoured wine as well. What does that look like? Well, it looks like getting down and washing feet. It looks like giving and serving and loving others. You know, a few years ago, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago in the city of La Paz, I got a phone call one day, and someone said, you know, I'm across the street from where you live in the park, and I've come from another part of the country, and can I talk to you? I wasn't sure who I was speaking to on the phone, but I went out there, and this fellow seemed to know me, and he knew a bunch of my colleagues, and he said, you know, I've come from this other part of Bolivia. I'm in a rehab place, and I came to town because I've got a truck stored in a garage, and maybe you know somebody that could use a truck. And I immediately thought of a brother who's serving the Lord in Bolivia, a Bolivian brother who really needs a vehicle to get around. And I said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I know someone. He said, hey, that's great. I'd be glad to donate my truck, and he could use it if he's serving the Lord. I'm glad it could be good to put to good use. And so we talked about it, and he said, okay, I can come by tomorrow. We can make some arrangements. But he said, you know what? I've got to pay the guy that the garage owner, because it's been in his garage. Could you help me cover that expense? And so I said, okay, we can do that. And so I think it came to about $100. And he also needed a jacket. Where he came from, it was kind of hot, and here it was cold. And so I also gave him a jacket. Well, that night I phoned the brother. I said, hey, there's a truck available. Will you be interested? And he broke down in tears. He was so thrilled that God was providing a vehicle for him, and you know, he'd been praying about it and was saving up a bit of money, and now God was providing this truck. He was just over the moon. And so I said, look, the guy's coming back tomorrow, we'll make some arrangements, I'll let you know. The guy never came back. It was a scam. There was no truck. And I said to Wendy, now what are we going to tell our friend? He's waiting for a truck and now there's no truck. And I said, well, you know what? We've got this RAV4. We don't use it that much anymore because of the traffic and the parking. And how about if we give him our car? And well, Wendy said, well, it's kind of handy to drive to the prison, but if you want to give it to him, yeah, that's fine. And so I said, okay. So I phoned him up and said, you know, that thing about the truck, that didn't work. But would you be interested in a RAV4? He said, yeah, that'd be wonderful. He caught a bus, traveled all night, came the next day, and we talked about it. He said, look, I've got $2,000. I said, don't worry about it. He said, no, this money was given for a vehicle. It covered about a quarter of the price of the vehicle. He said, look, take the money. I said, look, I have to go speak at a conference in the town of Tuktapari, out where you live, and in a couple of weeks, so I could drive the vehicle. I'll leave it with you, and I'll come back on a bus. Great. So 2 weeks later, I drove out there. I saw him at the conference. I left the vehicle with Brother Mariano, and I came home on the bus, and we ended up with no vehicle. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks later, I received notice that somebody had deposited into our bank account the sum of $10,000. And I looked at Wendy, and I said, God just paid for the car. And I said, you know, God does some crazy stuff. And here's some scam artist came along, and we ended up giving our car away, and God now pays us for it. So God does some wild stuff, doesn't he? You know, I think that some people hear that story and think, that is weird. And you know, I think that as missionaries, we receive so much giving and generosity from people that maybe it doesn't seem such a crazy idea to give a car, because, I don't know, we're constantly being given to. But anyway, we saw God do something rather interesting. And, you know, as we engage in crazy acts of kindness, we see God working in interesting ways. There was a lady that started attending a church, and she was asked, how did you come to attend? She says, you know what? I work for a television channel. I was new on the job. I made a huge mistake. I should have lost my job. And my superior spoke up for me. He went to talk to my boss and he said, look, it's my fault. I didn't train her properly. She wasn't given proper advice. Give her another chance. It's not her fault. It's mine. And he managed to save her job. She should have been fired. And then she went to talk to him. He says, I can't believe it that you did that for me. I've had other bosses that take credit for what I've done, but nobody has ever taken the blame for what I've done. Why did you do that? Don't worry about it. It's okay. Listen, this is, I can't believe you've done it. I would like to know, why did you do that? And he said, look, I'm a Christian. And my whole life is based on someone who took the blame for me. And that tends to shape the way I do life. She said, where do you go to church? There was somebody who was serving and giving and showing kindness and helping somebody out. I guess that's what we're here for now, isn't it? Because somebody did that for us. Somebody forgave us a million sins and shed his blood for us and loved us when we were his enemies. And we begin to learn to love and to serve and to give as well. Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. Not only did the Lord teach that, he lived it. And his life was a demonstration of that truth. We find our life by losing it for the cause of Christ. That's how life works. That's how real life works. And that's how a blessed life works. If you want to be blessed, Jesus said, this is what you want to do. So this is a story of a king who loved us as no one else did. This is a story of a king who stoops to wash us clean, who comes to share his life with us, and who sends us out to serve. What story are you living in? What story are you living in? I invite you to come into the real story. This is the real narrative of what's going on in this world. And if you don't have Christ in your life, your life really doesn't have ultimate meaning until you come into a relationship with the one who made this universe, the one who gave his life to bring us to himself, and the one who can bring us into a life in which we enjoy God's forgiveness, God's love, and we begin to engage in spreading it around. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderfulness of the Christ who came, who lived and loved and died for us. What a wonderful King. What a wonderful Redeemer. Help us to live in the joy of his love, and help us to live sharing it and blessing others. Bless your word to us tonight, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.